We'll be considering verse 25 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Here, once again, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. A very short verse, but a very important verse for us to consider. Brethren, writes Paul, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Some have thought themselves quite clever when making the statement that God does not move but by prayer. Perhaps you have read that or heard that, something to that effect before. And while such a notion at first glance may seem pious and even biblical, it really is horrible theology. For who, may I ask, prayed for the Lord to create the heavens and the earth? If anything, it is our sovereign God who moves us to pray and who gives us the impulse to pray through the gift of His Spirit. That being said, however, it is true that God is pleased to move and is pleased to act as a result of His people's prayers, which is really quite incredible if you take the time to think about it. And I do think that it can be said that God does advance His kingdom in the world largely through the prayers of His people. Prayer does change things. It really does. Through prayer, much is accomplished for the glory of Christ and the honor of His name. Our prayers even change the course of history. And you can't help but see that if you read through the book of Revelation and you see the prayers of the saints going up. And then that as incense at the altar, and then the bowls of incense are poured out throughout history. And the history is altered through our prayers. And if we think not only about that we are to pray, but how we are to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, it won't take us long before we will realize that we need to make much of the focus of our prayers the endeavors of those who are the pastors and teachers and elders and leaders in the churches. In our Westminster Larger Catechism, we are reminded that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, among some other things, but I'll mention a few of the things, among those things, we pray that the gospel would be propagated throughout the world, that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, that those gospel officers and ordinances would be purged from corruption, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual, the preaching of the gospel to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those who are already converted. You will notice that a lot of these requests have to do with those who lead in the church, those who teach and preach, those who are to be examples to the flock. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, that one of the priorities of our praying should be for those who are laboring in gospel ministry. The harvest truly is great, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Now, of course, this verse focuses mostly on the fact that we need to be praying for more missionaries and more ministers to be raised up to go forth into the world to preach and spread the gospel. But it cannot be doubted that Christ also means that we are to pray for the success of their endeavors, that such laborers would be protected from the enemy, that their efforts would bear fruit, that their ministry would not be in vain. And if God's people in general are urged to pray for the church leaders at large in such a way, then how much more should the members of a local church body be praying for the elders of their particular congregation? Therefore, as one might imagine, the sermon this morning comes with a very personal, urgent plea to you, my dear congregation, and that is, pray for us. Please pray for your elders here at Grace and Truth. The elders need your prayers. And even those who may be visiting with us this morning, a part of your local congregation, pray for your elders and think about your elders as I expound upon this passage this morning. As we turn to our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, you may recall that we considered last week, the week before that, is the apostles' prayer wish on behalf of the Thessalonian congregation in the previous couple of verses. The prayer is found specifically in verse 23, you recall, and then Paul's follow-up comment in verse 24. And there the apostle prayed a prayer that encompassed practically all that possibly could be prayed for the Thessalonians. That is, their complete and completed sanctification and the preservation of their entire being when Christ returns. And no doubt it was this prayer wish on behalf of them that then turned his attention to himself and that reminded him, the apostle, of the great need he had for their prayers as well. And so he writes, "Brethren, pray for us." Now, to solicit such prayers from the people at the end of his letters was not that uncommon for Paul. He does something similar at the end of his letter to the Romans, and his letter to the Ephesians, and then again at the end of 2 Thessalonians. And then, of course, he also does that at the beginning of some of his other letters as well. Although Paul was an apostle, uniquely and personally called and gifted by Christ for an extraordinary ministry, although he was assured by God of the fruitfulness that his ministry would bring, although he was directed by the Spirit to where he should go and to what he should say and what he should do in remarkable ways, although he was a man who was enabled to work many signs and wonders and was a man of intense, earnest prayer himself, and although he was probably the godliest man on earth at that time and perhaps for all time, yet he petitioned the people to pray for him wherever he went. Wherever he went. And if Paul needed prayer, how much more do other men, other ministers of the gospel, other elders in the church, how much more do we need prayer? But I think that this does show something of the genuine humility of this man of God. Everywhere he went and planted churches, he didn't hesitate to ask the people for prayer. He knew how powerful prayer was. He knew how important it was for the success of his ministry. He knew that he was even dependent on the prayers of the people. When was the last time you asked someone for prayer? Not just the sharing of some requests, but actually coming up to the person and saying, "Please pray for me. I need prayer." I hope it wasn't that long ago, because you need others to be praying for you. Do you feel that need? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly did. And he was never ashamed to share with others his great need for more prayer. And you can be assured that the elders at Grace and Truth feel that great need as well. I need your prayers as your pastor, dear congregation. Pastor Paul needs your prayers. Tom Reed and David Merkel, the other elders we don't see as much, but who nevertheless serve as elders at this time, need your prayers as well. your prayers have and will continue to have a tremendous impact on the ministry that takes place here at Grace and Truth, far greater than you or I realize. And so it seems good for the remainder of our time that we have together to impress upon us the great need we have to be praying for those who have spiritual oversight over us. And therefore, what follows are four reasons we should be praying for our elders. Four reasons we should be praying for our elders. The first reason is that prayer will bring power to the ministry of the elders. Prayer will bring power to the ministry of the elders. And this is especially important when we consider the preaching of the Word of God by the minister. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish Reformed Presbyterian minister, very effective preacher of the gospel, he titled one of his sermons, "Thanksgiving Obtains the Spirit." And I like that title, but I think we could just as easily say, "Prayer obtains the Spirit." God's Word teaches and history bears out the fact that where there has been a great moving and outpouring of the Spirit, where there has been revival and reformation in the church, it has always been as the result of the people of God gathering together for prayer. Prayer obtains the Spirit. All we have to do is look at the mighty outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and see those 3,000 men coming forward and calling out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you can just imagine them saying, "Peter, what must we do to be saved?" And although the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had already been promised by Jesus, yet what do we see the disciples doing? 120 of them for 10 days straight in the upper room. Acts 1:14 tells us, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Dear congregation, I could spend hours on a sermon studying and reading and writing down notes. I could be the most precise and articulate and accurate theologian in the world. I could be the most eloquent and clearest speaker and communicator that this world has ever seen. But if the Spirit does not come and anoint our service of worship with His presence, all is lost, all is in vain. Your heart and my heart will yet remain hard and unresponsive. Your ears and my ears may tingle, but they will not be touched by the hand of the Almighty. We may learn much, yet we will walk away practicing very little. And that is why Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That is the kind of preaching and teaching that we need here at Grace and Truth. And God has ordained it that the Spirit and the power come through prayer. Prayer obtains the Spirit. There was a lady who once visited Charles Spurgeon at his church, and she asked him, what was the secret to his successful ministry? How was it that he was such an influential and effective preacher of the gospel? Then he took her to a particular room in the building of the church and opened the doors, and there she saw gathered together people praying in this room. And he said, "This is the reason." And one church historian relates that that prayer room was almost always had people in it throughout the week, every day of the week. There were people gathered together in that church, and they were praying for the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. And he said, that is the reason. Dear congregation, if we do not pray, God will not bless this work or any other work. Plain and simple. Without the ministry of the Spirit among us, we might as well pack up our bags and go home. The written word of God is only a letter that kills without the Spirit. It is the word empowered by the Spirit that gives life. The second reason we should be praying for the elders is because they set the standard for holiness and godliness in the congregation. Your elders set the standard and are to be the example to the congregation of godliness and holiness of life. As goes the leadership, so goes the church. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We cannot help but be like those who are in positions of leadership and influence over us. And it is often the case that churches even take on the unique personality of those in positions of leadership in the church. And you can see that. You can see that when you visit various churches, that the church takes on the personality of the leadership. Children, whether you like it or not, you will end up being like your parents, at least in some ways and to some degree, for they are your example. Now, by the grace of God, you can surpass them in faithfulness and personal godliness, and I'm sure that all of us parents here hope that you will do that. But it cannot be denied that the character of parents are indelibly imprinted upon the children. And in much the same way, this is also true of those who are the spiritual leaders in the church. This is the natural result of a relationship between the leaders of a church and those under their care. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Now, this does not mean that there are not people in the church who are more godly than the pastors and elders, for this is often the case. But typically, those in the pews will set their standard for morality and godliness just a little bit lower than the example they see behind the pulpit. If the pastor is lax in this or that, then so will the people be. If the pastor has particular flaws and weaknesses, and all of them do, then those in the congregation will be prone to magnify those flaws and weaknesses and sins and allow them to become an excuse for their own sin, a refuge to hide behind if their own conscience would accuse them. In both doctrine and life, since these two are inseparable, the disciple will not go beyond his teacher. If you ever want to progress in anything, you have to have someone in your life who is better at it than you are, that you can learn from. My son Matthias and I enjoy playing chess together. Perhaps some of you older, other kids have played chess or know about the game of chess. But because I have a lot of experience in playing chess and am better at it than he is, he will have the advantage of learning how to play better, because he has me to challenge him. And I have no doubt that he will eventually become better at it than I am. I, on the other hand, am not getting much better at chess by playing him, because I'm not being challenged in the same way. And this is how discipleship works in any area of life, including our spiritual walk and growth. And that is why it is important that the men in leadership be godly men, exemplary men, men who are blameless and above reproach, as Paul writes to Timothy. Not perfect men, mind you, not flawless men, but men who have experience in the Christian life and have made progress in their walk, overcoming sinful habits and patterns, who have matured and grown in their understanding of the Scriptures and in their practice of the Scriptures. Now, I say all of this, of course, with great fear and trepidation, knowing how much I fall short in many ways. And if there was just one reason that I were to impress upon you today to pray for the elders, this would be it. For those of us who teach and lead, set the standard that is to be followed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. I was gripped by this verse recently. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Here, the author of Hebrews is encouraging the people to follow the faith of their elders. One of the reasons God has appointed elders to be in positions of leadership in the first place is in order that they might be an example to the flock. Therefore, congregation, pray for us. Pray that we would be examples worth following. Pray that your elders would grow in godliness. For in so doing, you are also praying for yourself. For as the leadership goes, so goes the church. The third reason we should be praying for the elders is that they are the primary target of the enemy. Your elders are the primary target of the enemy. Satan knows that if he can strike the shepherds of the church, then the sheep will be scattered. Striking the leaders of a church has a domino effect that sends ripples through the entire congregation. And we can see an example of Satan's strategy when he went after Peter and the other apostles. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, we read Jesus tell Peter and the others, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That word ask is actually very strong in Greek. It is only used here in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. It's only used here. And it could actually also be translated as demanded, which is how the ESV translates it. Satan demanded that Jesus hand over the apostles. He demanded them from him. He wanted them so badly. I bet he would have traded 100 other believers if he could just take down those who were to lay the foundation of the church. And the text says he wanted to shake them violently, as one would sift wheat in order to make them fall. And if you recall, Satan was actually successful to some extent, although only temporarily. Satan used Peter's sinful pride against him so that he even denied Christ. The elders should be those who are least within Satan's grasp, and that is what causes him all the more to attack them and to seek to bring them down. Elders and pastors have a target on their back. Children, if you shoot with your bow and arrows, if you've seen people shoot with your bow and arrows, you know that you want to aim for the center of the target. And that brings you the most satisfaction and joy. And in like manner, Satan shoots for the elders because it brings him the most satisfaction to bring down a respectable, godly leader. For he knows that in so doing, it will bring greater, more visible reproach upon the name of Christ, and it will have a greater impact upon the church at large. But really, the fact that Satan could sift Peter as wheat also testifies to the fact that Peter and the other apostles were no match whatsoever for this adversary. We are all of us, including the elders, like little pieces of grain that the devil can easily trample upon if it were not for the protecting and preserving grace of God. Therefore, the elders need your prayers, dear congregation. Pray for us. Pray that God would protect us. Pray that God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from his evil plots and evil schemes, and from the evil one. Pray for us. Satan hates church plants And all across the land, there's one church plant after another that never lasts more than a few years and never becomes organized as a congregation. We need to be praying for the elders. The fourth reason, and the best reason of all, we should be praying for the elders is that we are urged to do so by Christ and thus follow His example. We are urged by Christ to intercede for the elders and to follow His example of intercessory prayer. The apostle writes in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 30, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." That you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The apostle implored the believers in Rome through Christ for prayers on his behalf. The apostle knew that it was the will of Christ for the people to make a focus of their prayers, the spiritual well-being of the elders and leaders of the church and of the ministers of the gospel. And I would remind you that no prayer escapes Christ's notice. Did you know that, children? No prayer escapes Christ's notice, not a single one. In fact, all of our prayers are mediated through Him. Not a single prayer that we utter is lost. Of course, they come to Him tainted by our frailty as fallen, sinful human beings. They come to Him tainted, stained by our weaknesses, marred by our imperfections, and polluted by our sins. But then He purifies them, and He perfects them, and He makes them acceptable to the Father, and they become His prayers for us. If you can imagine this, children, imagine that you are coloring a picture in a coloring book. Can you, children, imagine that? But you're not very coordinated yet at coloring because you're still little. So you color at times outside the lines. And then at other times, you don't color in the lines like you need to. But then imagine that your mom and dad come over to help you with your coloring, and they fill in those places that you've missed. And then they erase the coloring on the outside of the lines that you have messed up. And it turns out to be a very nice, beautifully colored picture indeed. Well, that is what Christ does with our prayers. He perfects them by filling in the gaps we have missed and discarding those things that are not according to His will or that are erroneous. And then He presents them to the Father in such a way that they cannot be refused. So children, I don't want you to ever worry that God is not listening, that God is not hearing your prayers. If you have Christ, then you have the ear of your Heavenly Father. And He delights to hear you pray. Christ, if you have Christ, your prayers will be answered. But not only that, Christ Himself is interceding for us, for all of us. He intercedes for the elders. He holds them in His right hand, as the book of Revelation in chapter 1 clearly portrays those messengers, those ministers of the gospel. Christ actually holds them in His hands. He also intercedes for the churches. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, He always lives to make intercession for us. Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Not only can His prayers never fail, but they also never cease. They never cease. Isn't that incredible? The eternal, divine Son of God prays. He prays for us. And where you have failed to pray for the elders, and where we as elders have failed to pray for you, Christ never fails. We can be assured of His mediation. He is always interceding for grace and truth and for all the churches that are called by His name. Therefore, come to Christ when you come to pray for the elders, and you can be assured that Christ will hear you. and that he is eager to answer your prayers on our behalf. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us today. This urgent plea to pray, not only to pray in general, but to pray specifically for the leadership of the church and the elders of the church. Oh God in heaven, please, please stir up our hearts, and may we be a congregation of people, of a people of prayer. And may we see you doing a great work among us as we pray unto you and as you answer us through Christ. Oh, pour out upon us richly your blessing. Protect us from the evil one and cause us to flourish for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.